And deacons are actually part of the way that God expects us to build his church. There's much confusion about deacons. Maybe some of us are familiar with the deacon board that Jim alluded to a couple weeks ago. This is the, maybe borrowing from the corporate board image. So a group of men or even men and women who would then vote on matters of church business and church life. And maybe even in a lot of churches have authority over the pastor. Maybe it's actually the deacon board in the church that gets to vote the pastor in and out and other elders in and out. So there's that understanding of a deacon, which we would reject, actually. And then there's another understanding of a deacon, which is that they have just a more limited role, that they do have a place in God's church, but it's only when it comes to benevolence and outreach and caring for the poor in the church. And we would say that the diaconate has a broader job than just that. That is part of the diaconate role, but it's broader than that. Now, the truth is that in our history, we haven't had a functioning diaconate. We have had people who did diaconal ministry. We've been, of course, giving money to the poor. We've had people caring for the needs within our church. We've had small group leaders who function in many ways as deacons. We've had ministry teams of various kinds. We've had an administrator at one point, a couple of administrators actually in our church history. And those are all variations on diaconal ministry. But we haven't had a full-fledged office of deacon in our church these last almost 20 years of our church life. And so in the last year, we have said we would like to change that. And so this sermon series, this three-week sermon series, the book we put together, and all of these things are meant to create an actual diaconate. And the hope is that in 2011, we will actually have that. That maybe in January, I don't want to make too many promises here, but maybe in January or February, we can announce that these are the men that we are considering for deacons, and that maybe in the summer or fall, we can actually commission our first set of deacons. So that's the hope, that we can capture what we believe is a New Testament office. The New Testament has three offices, apostle, elder, and deacon, and we have, in our history, captured two of those in many dimensions, and we hope to introduce the third then next year. So that's how God intends for us to build his church, through these offices. There's much more we could say, of course, evangelism, worship, church meetings, etc. But it does include these offices, these different kinds of workers. And these men working together then can build the church itself. So let's read 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and then we'll pray. And you'll need to be open to 1 Timothy 3 throughout the sermon. Other texts we'll have on the overhead for you, but you'll need to have 1 Timothy 3 open. So as I said, this is Paul's letter to Timothy. Timothy, hard at work in Ephesus, Paul sends this letter to give Timothy instruction in how the church should function in that city. And he writes this: "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." And overseer equals elder or pastor. He desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world where moth and rust destroy, and even now we know that the Empire State Building is being destroyed by those moths and that rust. And yet we know, Lord, as well, that your church will prevail into eternity. It is an eternal building you are building with your church, with the people of God. And Lord, you have laid us clear instruction, laid it out for us in the New Testament, and we pray, Lord, that we would be wise builders and build upon that foundation that we find there in the New Testament. And we pray in particular for these verses out of Timothy today. And we pray that you would speak through Paul as he spoke to Timothy, but speak to our hearts and our church today. This is your word, Lord. You have left for us your inspired, authoritative, transformational word. And our desire is to conform evermore to this word. And so, Lord, we pray that as a church, you would help us as we move forward into this new era of our church, where we do attempt to introduce this office of deacon, that you would give grace to us, that you would raise up men, our home group leaders now, but other men like them, gifted, called men, so that they might build well this church, Sovereign Grace Church here in Apex. And Lord, this is a spiritual endeavor, we know, Lord. This is beyond us. We need your grace if this is to be accomplished. The gates of hell shall not prevail against your church, all because you, Jesus, are building your church. The strength is not from us. The wisdom is not from us. And yet, you, Lord, will use us in your condescending grace. So, Lord, we just pray that you would bear fruit even this morning as we sit under the teaching of your word, and especially in this new season of our church, that you would bear an increased amount of fruit, Lord, as more men are raised up and deployed for this office, this esteemed office, worthy of respect and honor. And so, Lord, help us as we move forward in this great new effort, Lord, to capture the diaconate office in our church. We pray in the name of Jesus, upon whom this church will be built and stand and never fall. Amen. Well, our desire is to be good builders of God's church. And to be good builders of God's church, we need to hear what God says about deacons. So we want to look at the deacon's job first, and then the deacon's character, and then the deacon's home. And there's just way more to say about the deacon than we can possibly say in a single sermon, or even three sermons. But we do hope to give out at least the important aspects of that. So as Jim mentioned last week, every person is called to be a deacon in terms of being a servant, because a deacon is just the Greek word servant. And yet within that universal call for Christians, there is this office of deacon. So we start with the deacon's job. And the first part about the deacon's job is simply from the name deacon, which tells us that a deacon is a servant. That is the fundamental essence of a deacon. He is a servant. Now, this term is used, as I said, elsewhere in the New Testament, Matthew 20:26. It will not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your deacon, your servant. For he is God's, and then from Romans 13, governing officials actually are servants, not of us necessarily, although they are in some ways, but of God himself. Romans 13, verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. He is God's deacon for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And God help us that would ever be more the case, that our government would do that, rewarding the good and punishing the evil according to God's word. And then another use of deacon, Jesus himself is a deacon, is a servant. From Romans 15, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So that's a broader usage of this word, the same word, deacon. So we want to start with the name of the office, because in the New Testament, the name of the office always points to the purpose or the essence of that office. Now, an elder can be called an overseer, which points to an aspect of his office, which he oversees the church. He can also be called a pastor or a shepherd, which points to an aspect of his office. Well, in the case of a deacon, it's not accidental that Paul would use the name deacon to describe the office, because this person, this man, is a servant. He's a servant first to the Lord, ultimately. Also a servant to the church, but then also a servant to the elders of that church. That's the second aspect, that a deacon is subordinate to the elders. And this is just helpful to make sure that our church has an order, a structure that is reflective of the New Testament. So in 1 Timothy 3, we see that deacons and elders are talked about in the same chapter, the same discussion. He seamlessly goes from elders in 3:1 through 7 to deacons in 3:8. So he starts off by saying that the office of elder is a worthy and noble task. And then in 3:8, deacons likewise. So deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. And then he proceeds to give the qualifications and some of the job description of a deacon. So we know from that that deacons and elders are very connected. But we have to look elsewhere to see exactly how they're connected. There is some tip-off about the way that they work together by verse 5. So after Paul says that an elder must manage his own household well, he tells us why that is. So in verse 5, he says that if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Or how will he manage God's church? So that description of a man managing the church is only described of elders. It's the elders who manage the church. Deacons are never said to manage the church. Even though they have the same requirement that they manage their own household well, it's for a different reason. It's not for the reason that they manage the church. It's for a different reason. Elders, however, manage the church. Elders also are to be able to teach. All elders must be able to teach in verse 2. That command is not given to deacons. They can teach, and we'll see a dramatic example of that, but they don't have to be able to teach. They can do other things in the church. So they serve underneath the elders. So the elders govern and have the primary role of teaching. Deacons are going to serve them. Deacons are also, the third aspect is that they have a situational office. And by that we mean that they will do whatever is necessary in a given moment, in a given time in the life of the church. They will do whatever is needed. So where an elder has an unchanging job description, he must always govern the church, and he must always be a teacher at some level within God's church. A deacon, however, has a changing job description based on the needs of the moment. And for this, I think the clearest way to get this picture is to look back at Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And this is actually the first occurrence of deacons in the New Testament. So Luke says this, recording this moment when the apostles are confronted with a really significant need. The Hellenist widows in the New Testament church are being overlooked in the distribution of food. It's actually called the ministry of food, or the diakonia. It's actually related to deacon. And so the apostles at that time respond. How is it that we should respond to this very significant need? You don't have to debate the point. You know, should we give a widow food? That's a no-brainer. But it's very instructive how the apostles respond to that. Because they could have responded by saying, it's so significant a need and so legitimate a need that we ourselves will step in and meet that need. But that's not what they say. They say this: therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry, another diakonia word, and to the ministry of the word. So you have this division. You have the apostles who are giving themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer. You have the deacons in this case who are giving themselves to the ministry of feeding the widows. And that twofold division reinforces what we said just a second ago, that deacons serve elders. And it also reminds us that this is a situational office. The need at the moment was to feed the Hellenist widows. And so therefore we need to raise up a deacon to fill this need of the moment, which is Hellenist widows. Benjamin Merkel is the one who coined that phrase, whatever is necessary. He said this: the Bible does not clearly indicate the function of deacons, yet based on the pattern established in Acts 6 with the apostles and the seven, it seems best to view deacons as servants who do whatever is necessary to allow the elders to accomplish their God-given calling of shepherding and teaching the church. Just as the apostles delegated administrative responsibilities to the seven, so the elders are to delegate certain responsibilities to the deacons so that the elders can focus their efforts elsewhere. As a result, each local church is free to define the tasks of deacons based on their particular needs. So it's a situational office, and that's what we mean by situational. Whatever the situation demands, that's what a deacon can do. Their basic job description is in some ways defined by the elder's job description. So whatever the elder, whatever is beyond the elder in his own job description can be, could be, possibly be a diaconal job. And this, as with all, there's just so much variety in the New Testament of roles and positions and leadership responsibilities and all of that. And in none of those divisions is there any sense ever of a greater and a lesser, a superior and an inferior. That's nowhere ever in view in the New Testament. I hope we all know that. It's never in view in the Trinity. Jesus the Son has a different role and function than the Father in heaven. Jesus is the one who died on the cross, not the Father. That difference, no one would say, implies that Jesus is inferior to the Father. But it's a very important difference to grasp. Our one God in three persons division. When the husband is said to be the head of the home, that it does never, nowhere in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, pre-cross, post-cross, pre-sin, post-sin, and the fall in the garden, never does it imply greater or lesser or superior or inferior. It's simply a difference. We have different roles to perform, just like William Land, the architect of the Empire State Building, had a different role than Frenchie 100 stories up on a steel beam. Different roles, not inferior, superior, just different roles. So I hope we get that. It is a picture of this complementary service that happens in the New Testament. So here's John Stott describing this. There is no hint whatever that the apostles regarded social work, that's what he's calling feeding the tables, and feeding the widows. There is no hint whatever that the apostles regarded social work as inferior to pastoral work or beneath their dignity. It was entirely a question of calling. They had no liberty to be distracted from their own priority task. A vital principle is illustrated in this incident, which is of urgent importance to the church today. It is that God calls all his people to ministry, that he calls different people to different ministries, and that those called to, quote, prayer and the ministry of the word must on no account allow themselves to be distracted from their priorities. It is surely deliberate that the work of the 12 and the work of the 7 are alike called diakonia, ministry or service. The former is the ministry of the word or pastoral work, the latter the ministry of tables or social work. Neither ministry is superior to the other. On the contrary, both are Christian ministries, that is, ways of serving God and his people. Both require spiritual people full of the Spirit to exercise them, and both can be full-time Christian ministries. The only difference between them lies in the form the ministry takes, requiring different gifts and different callings. Deacons are a situational office, whatever the need is at the moment, not an inferior. They are a situational office. The next aspect is that deacons have a spiritual office. Now, we might think that serving tables is a very practical endeavor, and there is a practicality to it. You have to figure out how to meet this tremendous need before you. However, the apostles, when they wanted a man, seven men actually, to fill that role, chose a man full of the Spirit. We want a man full of the Spirit for this practical role in the church. Now that's captured in 1 Timothy as well, in 3:9. Paul says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So holding the mystery of the faith is just another way to capture that they must believe the right things. They must be orthodox. They are spiritual men with a spiritual understanding of the gospel and the New Testament. Also, they hold it with a clear conscience, which seems to imply that their life demonstrates their faith. Their life and their faith line up, both demonstrate this mystery of the faith, which is just another way of saying the gospel or sound doctrine. So these are spiritual men. And how spiritual they need to be might depend on the role that they serve in a church. Now, the truth is that the men they chose in Jerusalem were pretty significant men. Stephen, you know, the first martyr of the church who preaches the glorious sermon of chapter 7 in the book of Acts, is a deacon. Now, Philip is the first person to be called an evangelist. He's called Philip the Evangelist, but he is one of the seven deacons chosen to feed the Hellenist widows in Jerusalem. Philip will perform signs and wonders in Samaria. He will be the evangelist that goes first to Samaria. He will preach the kingdom of God to the Samaritans. So these are significant men. And he is the one that we actually will read about later in the book of Acts that has the four unmarried daughters who are prophetesses. So Philip the evangelist is also a prophet. But they're deacons. They're deacons. Which only confirms that this is a spiritual office. There's no such thing as a purely practical office in the church, or a purely practical role in the church that doesn't require a spiritual person to fill it. Now, we don't want to go too far with that. We don't want to say that you have to have, you know, an MDiv to help in children's ministry or anything like that. But it is a principle we need to grasp, that God wants his church to be, in this great, glorious sense, totally charismatic. Spiritual people performing every role in the church. So our home group leaders are just wonderful examples of this. They are spiritual men with spiritual wives. They are able to give spiritual counsel when the need is required. They can discern the true or the false doctrine maybe at work in a person's life. They're able to take the word as it's preached on a Sunday or it's presented in a book or another article or material, and they're able to communicate that to a home group. It's very much a teaching function in line with their office. So in our church, there's no question that deacons are a spiritual office. But every role that a deacon might fill in a church is, by definition, a spiritual office. The next thing we need to say is that deacons have a significant office. Every role in the church is not going to be diaconal, but some roles will be. And part of how we determine that is that it's a significant responsibility. And I believe that is why Paul requires that a deacon must manage his household well. He must exercise leadership, gracious, effective leadership in his household well to be a deacon. And I think along with that is the implication that they will have some responsibility in the church that requires that managing kind of responsibility. They will be over certain people in certain roles within the church. So the managing requirement speaks to his character, but I think it also speaks to his task, his role within the church. So that's a lot about the job description of a deacon, but it's important stuff, of course. So a deacon is essentially a servant. That's the core of what a deacon is a servant. He serves the church, he serves the Lord, and he serves the elders in his office. He's subordinate to the elders. It's a situational office as needs arise in the life of a church. It's a spiritual office, and it's a significant office. It's not every role in the church, but certain roles will elevate to that level of being a diaconate, part of the diaconate. So the first step in us being good builders in God's church is that we define the job description rightly of a deacon. Now the second thing we need to look at is the deacon's character. As resignations begin pouring in from our home group leaders, we'll start looking at our deacon's character and elders. So deacon's character. This is we'll start with 3:8 and we'll branch out from there. But before we look at the deacon's character, we need to back up a step, and that is to see maybe the broader context of the book of 1 Timothy. So in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, Paul just places in there just a wonderful little gospel reflection. And it's actually all about himself, his own testimony. But Paul is no accidental teacher. He just happens to say this or that or the other thing. No, he's very deliberate in his teaching. I believe what he's doing here is saying, if this is true of me, how much more true it is of you? And if it's true of Paul and Timothy, how much more true is it is of anybody who's going to have any leadership in God's church? So verses 12 through 14, chapter 1. I thank him who has given me strength. The strength Paul has to do his role in the church comes from God. And only from God. It is God's grace at work in his life. The strength comes from God and it works through Paul. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So as we begin to look at some of the character qualifications and household qualifications of a deacon, it's helpful to go back to this broader picture. The strength comes from the Lord. The mercy comes from the Lord. The grace at work in our lives that can overflow into a household that's in order, into a basic life of integrity, can only come from the Lord. There are no self-made men in the church. You know, the culture just loves so-called self-made men. You know, the CEOs that went from zero to bazillionaires and the superstar athletes that went from nobody to whatever, how many championships or golf majors or whatever. The truth is, even those men aren't self-made. They're not as self-made as we all like to think that they are. Obedience does take effort. There is a self-effort we have to put into this, but all of that comes from the Lord. The grace is from the Lord. There's a reason it's called the fruit of the Spirit, the love, joy, peace, and patience that people see in our lives. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of something else. It's not the fruit of my raw discipline, my self-discipline, which has made me the man that I am today. No. It's God's grace. God is the one who has given me strength, and it's true for every man who's going to have leadership in God's church. So that's one thing to say. The other thing that we need to say is before we look into the character qualifications is that what Paul elevates here for qualifications for deacons is required of every man in God's church. There's nothing here that separates deacons, you know, in some strange category. They have these few little attributes that nobody else has to do. No, that's not what's going on here. The truth is that what God asks of all men in his church, deacons have to possess. At least at some basic level. They have to be men of integrity and character. So as we look through here, don't read these as what those guys have to do, please. That's a very wrong way to read this. Listen to this as, oh, here's what God is asking of me as a man in God's church to do. And some men will have a role that differs from mine, but not a fundamental command from God that differs from mine. So deacons must first be dignified. And that word dignified, probably we can just say it means known and respected. It has both of those dimensions to it. This is a known commodity. And it is a man who, the more you know him, the more you respect him. Yes, the more you know a person, the more weaknesses and foibles you find. And yet, that doesn't change your fundamental respect for the man. In fact, your respect increases as you know him more and more. It doesn't diminish. Acts 6:3 says, to pick from among you seven men of good repute. These are men from among you. Look around you, look at the men around you and see which one of these is a man of good repute. That's the kind of man we want as a deacon in the church. So Paul is not here, he's not suddenly changing his mind saying we should all start living for the opinion of others. He's not saying that, but he is reminding us that character matters. Character affects other people. How we live, how we obey the Lord does not simply affect us. It does affect us. Our blessing and curses in our life are affected by our obedience to a large degree. And yet, our character, our obedience and disobedience affects other people around us. Our godliness or ungodliness, it bumps into people all day long. It bumps into people in our families, our marriages, our children, our parents, our friends, our neighborhoods, our workplaces. It bumps into people all day long. So I think Paul is just reinforcing that principle, that this man is to be known and he is to be respected. You know him and you respect him. He's not to be a man that you appoint to this office and everyone else just kind of scratches their head and says, what were the pastors thinking with that one? I know him and he's not the kind of man that I would have put in that position. So basically known, basically respected. Secondly, this man is not to be double-tongued, that there is a straightforwardness in his speech. And this definitely implies a deceptiveness in speech. It's not that you said something you didn't quite understand how it affected you, that kind of double-speak. But no, this is you said something with the full understanding that you intended something different. Maybe you wanted to deceive the person that you were talking to. Maybe you wanted to present your case in such a way that, well, it's true if you look at the exact syllables and words that I use, but you're hiding a lot by that confession. But no, the deacon is to be a straightforward speaker. He says it, he means it. There's an honesty about his speech. So there's no hustling used car salesman here. This is a man who is honest with his speech and who lays bare, as appropriate, his life. Now, in our world, that sets a deacon apart from huge numbers in our culture. I mean, we just accept it as just almost a given that whatever a man says when he's running for office has nothing to do with the man when he's in office. It's just assumed. Yes, it's just part of the game we all play. He says these great things. We know he can't possibly do that. He can't get the votes to pull that off, and maybe he doesn't even believe it, has no intention of doing it. And he's just got to get in office, and that's just part of the deal. Now, I know by God's grace, not every politician is like that. That is true. But it is just part of the game as a culture, and that's not no. There's no greater or lesser political party when it comes to that. You get elected, you play that game, and then you do the work in office, etc. The people that proclaim their innocence so loudly, you know, whether it's a politician or an athlete, they proclaim high and low their innocence, only to be put in jail a year later, 2 years later, when the court case goes to trial and gets decided. But that way of speaking, God wants not at all to be a part of his church. That cannot have a place in God's church. The leaders in God's church have to be a different kind of leader. They can't play that game. You can't play the public pronouncement game when your life is totally disconnected from that. He wants what they say in public to match what they are in private. That's to be the kind of leader that God elevates in God's church. Now, all of us are going to get trapped in things that we say at different times, and that's going to happen on occasion. So this is definitely looking at the life, the track record of the man. You know, not, you know, one mistake blows it for you, but the basic track record of the man, there's an integrity to his speech. Thirdly, the man is not to be addicted to much wine. So not a drunkard. Drunkenness can't be a part of the man's life. Drunkenness is a sin. It is just a sin. Sometimes it's helpful to remind ourselves of that. Drinking alcohol, biblically, is not a sin. It might be sinful for you as a conscience issue. It might be unwise for you as a wisdom issue, as a lifestyle choice. But it's not a sin for all of God's people. It's not a sin for all people. Drunkenness, however, is a sin. And it's drunkenness that can't be a part of God's leaders. Of course, it can't be a part of any person in God's church, not just leaders. So a basic life of self-mastery, that there's a basic self-control to this man that he needs to possess. Now, and of course, drunkenness is a sin in itself. It's also disastrous in all that it leads to. That kind of lifestyle is just disastrous to the person, to people who know the person, to people who have to live with the person, and even in horrific situations when the person goes driving and gets in an accident and people are hurt or killed. So drunkenness cannot be a part of God's people. Fourth, the deacon cannot be greedy for dishonest gain. And the dangers of money fill the scriptures high and low, Old and New Testament. The Proverbs is filled with the dangers and lure of money that can bait us and then destroy us. Jesus talks about the dangers of money. The epistles in the New Testament are filled with the dangers of money. And the truth is, the church does today and always has taken in a fair amount of money. The giving money, if you think of a tithe, the basic call of God's people, that in an age is going to amount to a lot of money, a significant amount of money. It's because it's relative to every culture and church. And the deacon or the leader in God's church has to be able to steward that money well and to steward that money rightly, not to pilfer and steal. To steward that money well, he must not be greedy for dishonest gain. Yes, we all struggle with materialism. Phil alluded to it during Lord's Supper today. That's a very common idol. We struggle with it. We recognize that. And yet, we can't be prone to a greed that overflows into dishonest gain. We cut corners. We effectively steal from our employer or other people. That cannot be a part of God's church. Alexander Strock says this, "Deacons handle money." That's part of what responsibility means in God's church, is that there probably will be some money attached to it. Deacons handle money, other people's money, the church's money. And where money is, there are always problems. Money is an irresistible magnet for many people. They are deceived by the burning passion of greed. But the deacon cannot be that kind of person. They cannot be greedy for dishonest gain. Now, in terms of these character requirements, we can also add from Acts 6:3, where it says the man must be full of wisdom. We mentioned full of the Spirit, we captured good repute, but the man must also be full of wisdom, which means that this is not just a man who is able to follow orders well. You know, we told him to do it and he did it. That's helpful. Of course, you know, any organization the size of our church has to have some level of that. And yet, this is more than that. A man full of wisdom is able to see a task and is able to come up with the best way to meet that challenge or to do that task, to handle or fulfill that need as it was in Jerusalem. So it's a man who also has that. He's able to be a man of character, of integrity, managing his household well, and also a man full of wisdom. Now, just to go back to, remember deacons are not self-made men. So we don't want people to say in our church, what, do you have to be the Apostle Paul to be a deacon around here? We don't want that. We don't want this dark cloud to just overwhelm our church, that only, you know, one out of every 500 people are elevated to the office of deacon. It's just that elite. That's not what we're going for. We also don't want people to say they're just like everyone else. There's no difference between the deacons in this church and my neighbor. What we want is people to say, these are truly good men. Not perfect, but they are good men. That's what we're going for. Men where other people recognize, this is a good man. He's not perfect. There are no perfect people, in case you haven't noticed, except for Jesus. He's the only perfect man ever lived. But they are good men. Deacons are good men. And they're recognized by other people as good men. So if we're going to be good builders of God's church, we want the job description to line up with the Bible. We want the deacon's character to line up with the Bible. And then thirdly, we want the deacon's home to line up with the Bible, verses 11 and 12. And no doubt, this is the most challenging and controversial portion of this. And this is one that's generated as much conversation among the elders here as any of them. In fact, when Mickey was here last week, one of the agenda items for us was, so what, in your opinion, how should we understand this, managing his own household well? And so Mickey offered a few things which will be captured in some of what I say here. But there is to be a home life that the deacon has, a certain caliber of home life that the deacon has. And just God help us. Again, no self-made men. This is God's grace, mercy, and strength working through a man in his home. And we actually start in verse 11 with the deacon's wife. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And we do believe that Paul means wife here, the deacon's wife, not a deaconess. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says it could also be deaconess, and we don't believe that. We believe that it does mean the wife of the deacon, perhaps a woman assistant to a deacon, but it does primarily mean the wife of the deacon. And I think the two strongest reasons for that are the context. That's the first one. Verse 8, deacons likewise. Verse 10, let them serve as deacons. And then in verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons. It's clearly a description of deacons in this passage, 8 through 13. And in the middle of this passage about deacons, he inserts a comment about the deacon's wife. That's how we understand that. That's how context is helpful there. The second reason we think it is because the list that is attached to the wife in this case is much shorter than that which is attached to the man. I mean, it's not an easy list. I'm not saying it's easy. To be dignified, not a slanderer, sober-minded, and to be faithful in all things. While you're at it, faithful in all things. It's a significant list, but it is a much shorter list than that which is attached to the deacon in verse 8, 9, 10, 11, and 13, 12 and 13. So for those two reasons, we think Paul here means the wife of the deacon, not a deaconess. Now, what is actually asked of this woman? Nothing not asked of all women. And that was the approach that Cassie took in October at the women's meeting. What is asked here of a deacon's wife is asked of all women. They are to be dignified. They are also to be known and respected in the church. Other people in relationship with them, in home group with them, just living life with them, have gotten to know them, and as they've gotten to know them, they respect them. These are respectable, honorable women. The second thing is that they're not slanderers. In some ways, it seems like Paul is getting at the tendency of both the man and the woman. So where a man might be tempted to lie, to deceive, the woman might be more tempted to slander, which would include gossip, or it would include a critical judgment, or some kind of accusation that they verbalize. Not just a self-righteous judgment, but something you've actually verbalized. So you cannot do that and be a deacon's wife. Well, that's not the way to say that. The way to say that is the deacon actually cannot be a deacon with a wife who is prone to slander or gossip. That's how you say that. Which is very sobering, isn't it? It is sobering that it's not just the man who is examined. It's also his wife which is examined. Very sobering stuff. And that's why there's so much controversy around these kinds of requirements for the deacon. And another noteworthy element is that the elder doesn't have the same requirement attached to his wife. I think by implication we can say that, yes, an elder's wife will be this kind of woman. But it's demanded of the deacon. It's explicit when it comes to the deacon, which I think helps us find out what the deacon does in a church. If I think about our home group leaders and their wives and the care that they provide in our church, the man is significant. Yes, he is very significant in his home group, but there's nobody who would argue that those wives are very significant in the care that they extend in those home groups. I don't know where this church would be without their care as well as their husband's care in our church. It would simply not, our church would be nowhere near as healthy and strong as it is today without their ministry in our church. And so I think the qualifications given here, not slanders, but sober-minded, faithful in all things, helps remind us of that fact, that diaconal service will also include a woman at their side. The third thing we need to say is that they are sober-minded. And I think what this gets at is that they're just not flustered by the chaos of life. You know, so many households are just filled with chaos. Ours is filled with chaos. It's like, in the best sense, it's like one long aspirin commercial. But I mean that in a good way. A lot's happening, right? There's a lot of things happening. But sometimes I just have to chuckle and think, you know, I've seen commercials about situations like this for painkillers and things like that. Long vacations and Caribbean islands. But I think a deacon's wife has to be someone who can absorb a chaos like that and be okay. And then, of course, when it comes to diaconal service, home group leaders as well, they're going to absorb the chaos of other people's lives as well. And so they have to be somewhat sober-minded about that, or else they will lose heart quickly. And then the fourth qualification for the deacon's wife is that they be faithful in all things. And since only Jesus is perfect, we know that this doesn't mean perfection. But I think what it means is just a basic diligence in the responsibilities that are in her life. So husband, children, career, if she has one, church responsibilities, volunteer service, those kinds of things. There's a basic responsibility, faithfulness, and diligence when it comes to those things in all areas of her life. You know, there's not some huge glaring part of her life which she is just ignoring. Not the kind of strategic ignoring we have to do sometimes, you know, to prioritize our life, but a just total ignoring. The chaos is consuming her at that moment. So in other words, her life and her speech testify that this is a godly woman. She's a woman worthy of respect. So that's the first part of the deacon's household. The second part is that he is to be, in verse 12, the husband of one wife. And we might finally think that, yes, I can do this. I have one wife. I can actually do this one. But it actually means something different. It's to be a one-woman kind of man, which is a very different qualification. Paul isn't saying, you know, limit yourself to only one woman at a time. That's not the point he's trying to make. The point he's trying to make is that this is a man of purity and fidelity. That's the kind of man that should be a deacon in God's church. Now we kind of chuckle about the one woman kind of man, and yet, of course, there are many cultures in which it isn't a given that monogamy is the understood practice of the day. And so, obviously, in a culture like that, well, yes, it does mean monogamy and not polygamy. But assuming that monogamy is the order of our day, at least currently, that's what Paul is getting at, a one-woman kind of man. And so in our day, sexual purity has to be part of the discussion when it comes to being a one-woman kind of man. Again, this is not perfection, but this is a basic life of purity. We're not talking occasional stumbles here. We're talking a basic life of purity. I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. So to disqualify yourself from this would not be an occasional stumble. It would mean you've really given yourself over to internet pornography or sexual immorality in some level. But in contrast to that, the deacon is to be the husband of one wife, a one-woman kind of man. And as was brought up last week, this doesn't mean he has to be married and not single. That's not what Paul's saying. You can be single and be a one-woman kind of man, that there is a purity and there's a fidelity about your life which makes you a one-woman kind of man, regardless of whether you're married or not. So it's a character statement here, not a numerical one. So it goes from the marriage, then more broadly, in verse 12, to managing their children and their own households well. And here the debate is even greater. How can someone else, you know, how can your children disqualify you? How can you be held responsible for the behavior of your children? And yes, that's a very good question. And that's why we can't be just a callous or casual interpreter of this statement. But again, since it's not perfection that we're after here, but integrity, I think we can say that there is just a basic attentiveness that this man has to the details of his home. He's attentive to the details of his home, whether it's his marriage or his children, the house itself, his job, his finances. In all of those areas, his wife would say, yes, he is attending to those details. He is attending to those matters in our family, in our household. He is not perfect, but he is attending to those details. And sometimes we have to allow for really significant mistakes to be repented of. We're not going to hold a man hostage to a mistake he makes 10 years ago in his family as a father, as a parent, or whatever. Sometimes those mistakes have lingering consequences, that's true, but we're not going to disqualify a man permanently because of a mistake that he has acknowledged and then repented of. We can't do that. That would be inappropriate. And we also want to allow that sometimes, you know what, this man isn't perfect, but he is making a significant, a humble effort at the matters of his home. And we want to allow for that. That qualifies him. He's not perfect. He's got a ways to go, but you know what? He is making a humble, diligent effort in his home, and we want to allow for that. Now, with matters of the wife, the marriage, and the parenting, the temptation at times is to be smarter than God, to think that this is unrealistic, this is not for today, he's never been to Cary, North Carolina, there's no way we could live this out in North Carolina, whatever. But no, the truth is that God is omniscient, meaning knows all things. He's also omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And therefore, we want to let his standards rule the day wherever we are. Every generation, every nation, those are the standards we want to have because we're building God's church. We're not building our own kingdom. We're building his church. Therefore, we want his standards to rule the day. And so we want to submit ourselves to his word, which is authoritative always. Always. So to be good builders, we look at the job description of the deacon. We look for the deacon to be a man of character, and we look at the deacon's household to be in line with the word of God. This leads us to the deacon's blessing as we close. So verse 13. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Good standing. So I think what Paul has in view here is a kind of horizontal blessing and a vertical blessing, or a kind of blessing from other people and then a blessing from the Lord. Maybe that's a better way to say that. The blessing from other people is a good standing. Other people will recognize the man as a man of character and as a man of fruitful service as a deacon, and they will verbalize that. They will thank him for his service. So he will gain good standing in the church. And I think that our church testifies to that, that the home group leaders and other significant ministry team leaders in our church have a good standing in our church. But also, even more than that, they also have great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's blessing from God down to us as we serve well. Now, does that mean you're going to get more rewards in heaven? Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. But I think part of what is implied here is the way that obedience brings blessings from the Lord. The more that we obey, the more that gives us a confidence in the Lord. The more we disobey, the more we struggle with God's favor toward us, God's relationship toward us. We lose sight of the gospel when we give ourselves more and more to disobedience. The gospel and the goodness and the blessing and favor of God, they tend to be connected. Our sense of that favor tends to be connected to how well we are pursuing and following the Lord, submitting to his word. And I think that's what Paul means. This is a good man, a man of integrity, who is then serving well in God's church, and that man will enjoy a sense of God's favor in the church. Now, we can't be confused there. That doesn't mean he actually has more, he's more justified than another man. You know, he's going to be in heaven, and we're not sure about the other guy. That's not what we're saying. Just that there's a blessing from the Lord in being a man of integrity and serving God's people well. There is a blessing from the Lord in that. So good standing from the church, and then great confidence from the Lord. Well, now we want to back up and just remember again what we are building. We're not building the Empire State Building. So tens of thousands of tons of steel and concrete, and yet right now, the Empire State Building is being renovated. It will not last. There will come a day when the Empire State Building falls. We don't know when that will be. Not today, Lord willing. But there will come a day when it's no longer there. It's no longer standing because moth and rust will destroy it. But what we are building in God's church is eternal. When we invest in the souls of children, of men and women, we're investing in things that will last for trillions and trillions and trillions of years. They are eternal. You know, they will last well past the point where it's even meaningful to talk about years and trillions of years. They are eternal. God's church will never end because it's made up of God's people, sustained by God's grace. And so where a plane can destroy a building, we've seen that, nothing, not even the devil himself, will destroy God's church. This is Matthew 16, and I'll close with this. So Jesus says to Peter, or his disciples, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's confidence. The gates of hell. There's no greater enemy you have than the gates of hell. And yet the gates of hell shall not prevail against what we are building. It will stand. And of course, I'm not speaking about this auditorium and this Sovereign Grace Church, this specific local church. Although we, the people of Sovereign Grace Church, who are believers, shall certainly prevail. We shall endure because Jesus himself is building us and sustaining us. So God, help us to be careful about what we are building. May it be God's church and not our own little kingdoms, our own little dynasties. And may we be careful about how we build. May we build as God has detailed in the Word of God, and may that include a working, functional, godly diaconate in our church. Well, Brentley, if you could bring the team forward, and let's stand, and let's just pray that God would do this. Pray that God would do this in our church, that he would continue this outpouring of strength through us and mercy and grace as he has, and that would result in deacons being identified and deployed and fruitfully serving in God's church. Lord God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for grace. Grace that is given to us because Jesus suffered and died on the cross. Lord, we don't stand here as a self-made church, able to stand here faithful after 20 years because we're so great. We stand here, Lord, because there is strength that has worked through leaders before us and leaders among us now, because mercy has been poured out to blasphemers and persecutors like us. Lord, testimonies fill this room of people who were once haters of yours, living any number of sinful ways, and yet you, Lord, have poured out grace in our lives. Oh, Lord, you are indeed building your church. And Lord, our prayer is that you would raise up more leaders, men who are qualified, gifted, able to take on this office of deacon with full integrity, and that they would be released into service. And we pray that other men would be inspired by their example and their ministry, and that this would just explode throughout our church, that more and more households would be filled with men managing their households well. Men of integrity, men full of the Spirit and of wisdom, men of good repute. Change us, Lord. Change our lives. Let this transforming grace continue in our church. The grace that has saved us, let it continue to sanctify and transform us. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Sing A Mighty Fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our